already begin our next installment of the Precepts and Principles of the Torah. We are, I believe, at installment number 27. We've been going through the Torah verse by verse and finding the various precepts, the things that Yahweh wants us to do as His people, the commandments He desires us to keep, and then the precepts, not only the precepts, but also the principles behind them. We don't look at Yahweh as giving us some kind of legal code like the United States, you know, section this and section that, of the revised code. You know, Yahweh doesn't need a revision. Yahweh's word is perfect. I already gave it. It was already perfect, but it has principles that we're supposed to be abiding by. The spirit behind it is what we are in pursuit of as Yahweh's people. We're looking for His will for our life in every aspect, every angle, and in every way. So we desire that our lives would be as much like Yahshua the Messiah as possible. And the way that happens is looking to Yahshua's example and also looking at the scriptures and understanding them, what He desires us to do. And some of the things that may not have been written down that Yahshua did, the way He conducted Himself, if we ever wonder, all we have to do is look into the Torah. He was a perfect person. He was a Torah keeper extraordinaire. There was no one ever like Him. And the only ones that will be like Him in the future are the ones that have Him living inside of them. So, hallelujah. So we're going to go back here and look at a couple of verses, and these are loaded. These two verses are loaded. We want to understand what it is He wants, and there's all kinds of different ways of violating these commands. And so we're going to spend an entire broadcast on just two verses, but we're going to pull up a lot of other verses that are related to these. And so, all right, so we're going to begin here with Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11. And here it says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." Now, obviously, we should not be taking things that belong to others. Stealing and dealing falsely and lying actually often go hand in hand, because there's deception involved in taking things from others. In order to successfully steal from another person, you have to typically sneak and hide yourself and work in deceptive ways in order to be successful. And so these are all interrelated with each other, interrelated. So, you know, con artists, they use deception and lying in order to take advantage. And burglars sneak into homes and businesses in order to take from other people. It's amazing the amount of work they'll do to take from somebody else. And if they put the same energy into actually working for a living, making an honest living, they might even come out on top. And especially considering the lowered risk of losing everything and going to prison. So, you know, I'm sure there are some of us who in our former life may have been involved in those kinds of things. Hopefully none of us are presently as believers in Messiah. But there are different ways of violating these principles that perhaps one may not be thinking about. And but Scripture says here in Ephesians 4:28, says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may give, have something to give him who has need." And so rather than taking without laboring, we labor that we might give. Very different perspective as believers in Yahshua. We are walking a different direction, the very opposite direction we were before. Now, of course, stealing, we should know that, pretty obvious. It belongs to somebody else. Don't take it. Should be an easy one for us to figure out. Shouldn't be anything complicated about that. But there are other forms of stealing, and some maybe we don't think about. And one of them, Yahshua mentioned in John chapter 10 and verse 1. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So, trying to enter the sheepfold by some other way than the door, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now shepherds, they would build these enclosed areas out in the fields, and their purpose was to protect the sheep from predators. And of course the most common building material in ancient Israel would have been rock and stone. And so here is a artist depiction of a enclosed area that was there to protect the sheep from predators. And notice the shepherd there is standing in the doorway, or sitting in the doorway, and not allowing predators to have access to the sheep. And so the only way someone could come in through some other way would be climb over the wall. That would be the only way to do it. So, but he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow and know his voice. The voice of the shepherd can only be heard, spiritually speaking, Yahshua being our shepherd, can only be heard when one is speaking the scriptures, the living words of Elohim. The ones who are Yahshua's sheep will recognize that voice and will follow that voice and will know his voice. We have to recognize the voice of the shepherd, and we have to follow that voice if we want to be his sheep. But they will by no means, follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Yahshua used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. We know Yahshua is the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so he explains. Yahshua said to them, "Again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go out in and out and find pasture." Yahshua is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one can enter the sheepfold and be a part of Yahweh's people unless they go through him. That is the door. Now, Moshe, all the prophets, the writers of Scripture, were not thieves and robbers because they functioned under the authority of the voice of the shepherd, who spoke and is the living word of Yahweh. No one can and no one ever could come to the Father except through Messiah, even in Old Testament time periods, because Yahshua's sacrifice not only cleanses us from our sins, also the sins of every man who ever repented and chose to serve Yahweh. It says in Revelation 13:8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So He is that lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He's ultimately the door through which all have to enter. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from his sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats would never be enough. So everyone who desires to function in ministry must function underneath the authority and direction of the chief shepherd. And anyone who functions in that ministry must speak only with the authority given to them in the Word of Yahweh, the Holy Scriptures. Anyone who rejects the authority of Yahweh's Word rejects the shepherd's voice. Anyone who rejects the Messiah's offering for the remission of sins is rejecting the authority of the Messiah. But there is no other way into the sheepfold apart from those two things. And so, John chapter 7, verse 9, look at this again. That all, he is the door of the sheep. All whoever came before him are thieves and robbers. If anyone enters by him, he'll be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. That's the food. That's what we're after. We are in pursuit of the good word of Yahweh. Now, every false doctrine has one thing in common. It either rejects something in the Scriptures. Something in the Holy Scriptures is going to reject, or it's going to reject the authority of the Messiah, which the two go hand in hand. But thieves and robbers are seeking to bring sheep outside the protection of that door and take the sheep for themselves. They can't do it unless they find some other way into the enclosure besides the door being Yahshua. So remember what Yahshua said. He said, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and he's a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. He is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, to him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, looking at this illustration again here, we have to remember, Yahshua is the door. Now, I hope they weren't trying to draw a picture of Messiah here, but this is the way they believe they were constructed based on the illustration. But if Yahshua is the door, then only the shepherds who enter by the door are legitimate shepherds approved by Yahshua. So, he says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, Yahshua has ordained that there would be shepherds, men, who are appointed to that office of shepherd, of pastor, who would function under Messiah's authority. And so, one example we see here, John 21, Yahshua was talking to Peter. He says, when they've eaten breakfast, he said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, master, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. So he is appointed, Peter here, to be a shepherd. And Peter was called by Yahshua to be one of these shepherds who would enter through him and would tend his sheep and would feed his lambs. And so it's okay that there would be people who are called shepherds as long as they are operating under the authority of the chief shepherd, Yahshua. True shepherds will remember that these are ultimately Yahweh's sheep. False shepherds will reject the door, find some other way into the sheepfold. Remember, the door is Yahshua. He's the living word of Yahweh. It's only through him we can receive forgiveness of sin. Isaiah 53 said, Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And everyone who came before Yahshua acted like they're the chief shepherds or just thieves. They take, they steal, they kill, they destroy. So, now what's interesting is they're not able to steal from the true flock. Yahshua said again, I'm the door of the sheep. Anyone who came up before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go out in and out and find pasture. But the thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. The true sheep will hear his voice and will only follow his voice. They will not hear the voice of strangers and robbers and thieves. He said, I am the good shepherd. The thief, the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So notice again, we're talking about the difference between being a follower of the Messiah and one who is not. The one who is not is one who is motivated by self. He is this thief. That's what he wants. He wants to take. Yahshua came to give. That's the difference. And then there's the hireling. The hireling, who's not the shepherd. He does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming, flees the sheep, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. That's one who, again, they're motivated by self-interest. They want personal monetary gain, and that's why they're operating in that role. So the difference between a true shepherd and a thief, the thieves come to take, the true shepherds come to give. Thieves are looking out for themselves, have self-interest in mind. Those who have Messiah in them are looking to whom they can serve next. And we as sheep are called to be so accustomed to hearing his voice, we recognize anything that's amiss. So, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. The good shepherd comes that he might give his life for the sheep. That's the difference between love and hatred. That's the difference between self-centeredness and others-centeredness. Yahshua did not come to be served, but to serve. And if we all take the attitude, I'm here to serve, guess what happens? We all end up getting served anyway, because we're all serving each other. Now, the hireling does not care for the life of the sheep. Sees wolves coming, only interested in wages. Does not have a genuine love for the sheep. Yahshua, on the other hand, lays down his life for the sheep. The lesson here is that there are careless hireling shepherds who, as they take the flock out to feed, do not protect the sheep from wolves. And so we need to beware of thieves and robbers who want to take us, take our brethren, take our children away from us. And if we're going to be effective shepherds, we need to operate like Yahshua did, laying down our lives, our own desires, our own will for the benefit of others. An attitude of serving. We have to have an awareness as Yahshua's sheep. The ones he characterizes as hirelings, not functioning like Yahshua did. They don't really love and care for the sheep. They're there because it's a job. And there are pastors who are leaders of congregations who are there for the job, for the pension, for the prestige, for the praise of men, for the power of position. And that's not what it's about. They'll allow the enemy to come in and wreak havoc, or where the enemy's already wreaked havoc, they say nothing and do nothing and care not, will not stand against the enemy. And so, brothers, we are sheep in the midst of wolves. We have to stay close to the true shepherd, Yahshua. And the shepherds he's appointed to watch over our souls. The shepherds who function like Yahshua did will be willing to serve, give of themselves, not be afraid to speak the truth when the wolves come in with false doctrine. And there are a lot of scattered people out there who reject any form of elder, any form of shepherd, other than what they believe is Yahshua. And I understand many have been hurt. But there are true, qualified, genuine elders who care for the life of the sheep, and they lay down their own lives for the sheep. Peter writes and says, I'm sorry, let me finish up John here. It says, the hireling flees because he's a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even I, so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the characteristic of a true shepherd. And Peter, because there are plenty of thieves and robbers out there, aplenty, they want financial gain, they're interested in self, they're afraid to speak out against false teaching. He writes, and he says this, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a partaker of the glory which will be revealed, shepherd the flock of Elohim which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being masters over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. If I was an elder, which I'm not an elder, but I tell you what, I'd be reading and studying that verse inside and out. And actually, if you study this out, you'll find this word translated masters is the same Greek word translated in the Old Testament in the sense of subdue, like subdue the earth. Yahweh gave Adam the responsibility of subduing the earth. Same words also used when Yahshua said, don't lord it over, you know. And there's some interesting things there. So, you know, he is calling elders, he is calling elders to a higher calling, one to be like Messiah, not looking for dishonest gain, not doing it out of compulsion, but doing it willingly, laying down their lives like Yahshua did. So that is the role of shepherds among us. And we who are younger, we need to respect those who are elders. Rise before the aged, as it says in the Torah. And but we, you know, we need to recognize the true shepherds. The true shepherds of the flock are not afraid to speak out against the culture we live in, the church traditions that are unbiblical, the false teachings that have been handed down. They will make a stand for righteousness if they are a true shepherd. They will not be content to allow worldliness into the flock and will speak against it, rather than being afraid to speak against it. Because the flock is full of wolves in sheep's clothing. But the cowardly will not stand up against them. So if you're an elder, you have a responsibility to function like Messiah did. There, you know, you may get blasted and slandered and put down because of the stand you make for righteousness, but that's part of the program that goes with the territory. Now Yahshua says, beware of the wolves. How do we characterize a wolf? Matthew 7:15 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They're thieves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. How do you know? What's a good fruit? What's a bad fruit? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. You will know them. It's the fruits you're looking for. And right after that, here in verse 21, he says this, not everyone who says to me, Master, Master, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? Does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the difference. Who will do the will of the Father in heaven? Who will do the will of Yahweh? Who will walk as Messiah walked? Just because you call him your master doesn't mean he really is your master. It could all be a big front. And so he goes on to say, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Master, Master, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who... How are they characterized? Practice lawlessness. I like to say Torahlessness. The sheep here have fallen under the false teaching from wolves among the flock, the hireling shepherds, who are thieves and robbers, and will not stand up against the teaching of these wolves, and will not make a stand for the word of Yahweh and for righteousness. They are being taught, it's okay to call him your master, but not do the things he says. What are the things he says? We must do the will of our Father. What are the things he says? This word translated lawlessness, if you look it up, in a lexicon, here's the Thayer's and Strong. I'm sorry, I got BDB there. Should be Thayer's. The condition of without law, because of ignorant of it, because of violating it, contempt and violation of law, iniquity, wickedness. The Strong's lexicon there has illegality, i.e., violation of law or wickedness, Jennifer K. So, obviously, this word has to do with violating Yahweh's Torah. And if you study it more in depth, it's really in a rebellious sense. Unwillingness to do the commandments, even though they're convicted to do so. Now, if a pastor or someone is confronted with the truth that Yahweh's law really is not abolished and is persuaded in their hearts that, yes, this what this person's telling me really is true, but man, how am I going to break this to the congregation? I could never do that. I would lose my position. I would lose my place of respect and influence. And they go on continuing in their way and not repenting of all this false teaching they've been doing. Woe is them. Woe is, they're hireling shepherds. That's what they are. Now, I don't judge. I'm not trying to judge individuals. But I'm just saying, this is the characteristic. They're afraid to stand up and say, that's wrong. Because they're afraid of what will happen to them. And so, we got to be careful. We'll know them by their fruits, and we ourselves, as people of Yahweh, as sheep, need to be willing to lay down our lives for each other. And that means undergoing persecution. If we are convicted in our hearts to do something in Yahweh's word, and yet we're just afraid of what people will say about us, we're afraid of the repercussions, we refuse to die to self, we are in great danger. I don't care what the conviction might be. Great danger. Now, men, fathers, I'm talking to myself here, we are the shepherds of our families. So are we willing to make a stand for righteousness where necessary? Are we an Abraham or are we an Ahab? Are we content to take the blessings and the prestige that comes from being the husband and father of our household without really taking responsibility for the flock that's in our care? I'm concerned that there are hireling fathers too. They want the benefits of being a husband. They want people to do what they say, and they want, you know, to be in authority, but they're not really leading family, their families in the way Yahshua tells us to lead the sheep. The takers and not givers. They want to be served, but they do not serve. That's the characteristic of a thief and a robber. We are called to protect, to teach, to serve our families. Thieves and robbers want to take and do not want to give. Yahshua's disciples willing to give rather than focusing on taking. And so we need to lead like Yahshua leads. If we're not functioning as Messiah would have us function, we're not being the shepherds who operate through Yahshua the door. May Yahweh give us understanding, help us to understand our role and what He has called us to do as fathers and as husbands. I'm not perfect in this. I'm just saying this is what we need to do. I do have a study that is on the website on this topic. It's called Fathers Turn Your Hearts. If you go to Eliyahu.com/family, you will see 4 studies there on family that I am endeavoring to live up to. So we see that thievery and lies and deception and dealing falsely, all these things go hand in hand, don't they? And that's why we would see Leviticus 19:11 coupling them all together. Do not steal or deal falsely or lie to each other. Yahweh puts them all together in one verse. Now, as the people of Yahweh, we are called to hate lies and love truth. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We have a heightened sensitivity to what is truth. We have a heightened sensitivity to truth. We have a heightened sensitivity to the potential of being deceived. We have a heightened sensitivity to where a lie might be rearing its ugly head somewhere. When David, the way he functioned as a king, he says this, he says, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. That's who he associated with. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of Yahweh. So, as the king of Israel, he did not even allow liars to be around him. He looked for faithful men to be his companions. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be those faithful men who function under the chief shepherd, Yahshua the Messiah. Scripture says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, the cowardly, that's the ones who are afraid to stand up for what's right, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, Revelation 22:15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. You may not even practice lies yourself, but if you love them, look out. Look out. It's a pretty serious commandment. So we are called to love truth. We have a heightened sensitivity to truth, where truth may reside and where lies may be residing. And so that when, you know, the more time we spend with the Good Shepherd in the Holy Scriptures, in the Word, which comes from the Spirit of Truth, the more sensitive we're going to be to lies. And so when Satan comes to try to deceive us, we will be sensitive enough to notice and to recognize it and to reject it. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now this is sad because a love for the truth is something you have to actually receive from Yahweh. And so how does he determine who's going to receive it and who's not going to receive it? It says, for this reason, Elohim will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. It says, Elohim himself will allow them to be deluded, and they'll believe a lie. And it tells us why. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's all about where you decide to take pleasure. If you have a pleasure in unrighteousness, you will receive a strong delusion. You will believe lies. If you have pleasure in righteousness, the unrighteous deception that's spoken of here in verse 10 will not bring you to a place of condemnation. If you love the truth, if you have pleasure in righteousness. And so, but if our lives are characterized by taking pleasure in unrighteousness, we are in great danger of being deluded and led astray. And you'll see this. You'll see people just drop out of the body of Messiah suddenly and go off into some crazy thought. It's judgment. Something's going on in their life. They're not taking pleasure in righteousness. There's some kind of unrighteousness they're taking pleasure in. And you may never know what it is. But this word is true. And I've seen it 1,000 times. Oh, maybe not that many. I've seen it a lot. But John 14 tells us basically the same thing. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. First step. We've already known the love he has for us. The question is, are we going to love him back? If you do, keep his commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. There it is. That's what we want to be in us. The one that the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so, first step, love righteousness. Reject unrighteousness. Have no pleasure in unrighteousness. And then he will give you not this delusion, but the Spirit of Truth. And you'll be able to recognize truth when you see it. And you recognize lies when you see it. That's key. So that's the step necessary. Love him back, basically. If you love him back, he'll give you the Spirit of Truth. So, if it's in our heart to do his commandments, we will not be in danger of believing the lie. The lie, it said. Notice that. The lie. It doesn't just say a lie. It just says the lie. And I really think the lie is the lie that was in the Garden of Eden, where Satan, the very first lie that appears in the Bible, is Satan telling Eve, you will not surely die. In other words, you can partake of this sin and nothing bad will happen to you. You can still call Yahweh your master, but not do the things he says. It's only those who are doing the will of our Father in heaven who will be received, recipients of the Spirit of Truth, and will not be in danger of believing the lie. So we don't want to walk in lies. We want to walk in light and truth. 1 John 1:6 says, if you I'm sorry, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we actually do the very thing that we're following. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yahshua, his son, Messiah, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's conditional. Yahshua just doesn't die for anybody. It's only if we walk in the light as he is in the light. If we walk in darkness, we're liars, we're not practicing the truth, and we don't even have fellowship with him. He says, I never knew you. And so this all takes us back to the principles found in Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal, nor do falsely, nor lie to one another. The lies and the truth, those who are of lies, will work for their father, the devil, to steal the souls of men through deception. Those who are of the truth will function as the good shepherd did, being a servant. John 8:44 talked about men. Yahshua talked about the men who were of lies in his day. He says, you are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, I tell the truth, you do not believe me. They don't believe him because they're under the strong delusion. They're too focused on walking in unrighteousness, and they have a judgment on them. He said, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of Elohim hears Elohim's words, therefore you do not hear because you're not of Elohim. We just told him point blank who they were. He told them they were snakes and vipers and all these other things. He told them exactly who they were. Whereas those who were his disciples, being recipients of Yahweh's Spirit, he told them, John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears will speak. He'll tell you the things to come. So he will guide you into all truth. That's what the Spirit of truth will do. There are all kinds of lies in the world, and some of them we may still believe. But the Spirit of truth will guide us and lead us. Because right now we may not have every ounce of truth in our hearts that we need to have. There may be still some areas that Yahweh is teaching us, but we're on the way. We're learning. We're being led by the Spirit of truth as we take pleasure in righteousness. He guides us to more righteousness. As we take pleasure in truth and we despise lies, he will grant us more truth. And as long as we have a love for the truth and a love for righteousness, Yahweh will give it to us. But beware of little things in our heart that are self-centered motivations. Oh, if I do this, I will seem even more set apart than the next person. Therefore, it must be true. I chuckle, but it's not funny. It's sad. But there are little heart motivations that go on. I know it's there. I just see the evidence of it. I know it's there. There are people that they accept doctrines primarily because something in their heart is going, wow, if I was to do this, I would be even more set apart and more different than the people around me. And I would feel even more special inside than I already feel. And therefore, they accept it simply because it's different. And it's our hearts are subject to corruption in all kinds of ways. May Yahweh give us discernment. We have to be careful. Be wary of self-interest rather than giving, rather than serving. But if we want the Spirit, we need to take steps of obedience, because if we love our Heavenly Father, we want to glorify Him, we love Him. Not so that others can look at us and say, oh wow, they're just really, no. Not so we can look at ourselves and say, oh how great I am. If we're lacking self-esteem, let it be that you take on Yahshua the Messiah. You empty yourself and take Him on. Acts 5:32 says that we are witness to these things, so is the Holy Spirit whom Elohim has given to those who obey Him. So as a people who love the truth and loathe lies, we definitely, by the Spirit living in us, will be led to and walk in truth. And certainly, we will love truth. We will loathe lies, and we will not practice deception or lying to each other. Now, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, we're going to take a look at this. It says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of Yahweh, of your mighty one. I am Yahweh. Verse 12. Leviticus 19, verse 12. To swear by Yahweh's name falsely basically means you're taking an oath by His name and with false intent or a failure to fulfill the thing that you swore to do. Now, there are some words that Yahshua spoke in regard to swearing that we need to take a look at. In Matthew 5:34-37 it says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is Elohim's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. A liar. Now, it seems apparent to me that the context of Yahshua's words have to do with the frequency of swearing to affirm or deny something. Yes, yes, no, no. In the scriptures, there are no examples of Yahweh condoning a person engaging in a practice to affirm or deny an action like this happened or that didn't happen. People say that today. I swear to God, I didn't do this. That's what they say. Now, the Hebrew word shava or shavua, typically used when someone pledges to perform or not perform some future action, as opposed to affirming or denying something they have done in the past. Now, we know for sure that Yahshua could not have been forbidding every form of vowing or oaths. I mean, simply because Yahweh Himself and an angel also swore an oath in Scripture. In fact, Revelation chapter 10, verse 5 says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea in the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth, the heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea, the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. And so this is, again, pledging a future action, swearing by Him who lives forever and ever. And so, if this was from the devil, then why would an angel of Yahweh be doing it? So, we've got to look at what he says in the context in which he's saying it. That's what we need to do. We also know Acts 18:18, Paul took a vow, and four other disciples took a vow in Acts 21:23. In fact, the day is going to come when Yahweh will force everyone to take an oath. in Isaiah 45:23. It says, I have sworn by myself. So there he is taking an oath himself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall do what? Take an oath. Now, if every form of taking an oath was wrong, then he's telling people to follow the evil one, the devil. No, that's not what he's talking about. What's the actual oath? He shall say, surely in Yahweh I have righteousness and strength. That means only through Yahweh do I have any righteousness in me at all. And that comes through Yahshua the Messiah. To him men shall come and shall be ashamed, and shall also be ashamed who are incensed against him. In Yahweh all the descendants of Israel shall be justified. That means declared righteous. Justification cannot come from our own righteousness. Our justification can only come through the righteousness that Yahweh brings us through the Messiah Yahshua. And so our glory comes from the righteousness of Yahweh placed in Messiah. And one day everyone will be forced to acknowledge that. Every tongue. Of course, we know there are some forms of swearing that are inappropriate and wrong to do. And that's the kind of swearing Yahshua was talking about. Take a look at Matthew 23. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of Elohim and by him who sits on it. So Yahshua is dismissing here this foolishness of various levels of swearing, what's binding, what's not. He said, look, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Whatever comes more than that is just from the devil. Lies. And so, based on his comment, I just think that he didn't want these various levels of swearing, which are nothing more than the act of trickery. Like if someone could say, well, I only swore by the gold, or I only swore by the altar, or, you know, gotcha. I didn't really mean what I said. Yahweh wants our words to be truth, even as his words are truth. And so apparently it was common practice among some people. They felt like they had to back up their common yes and no with swearing. And we even see that now. I mean, today, you know, people say, well, I swear to God this, I swear that. And they throw that word around like it's just nothing. And but this form of swearing is what's being spoken against. James also talks about it. He says, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. True believers should not have to back up their yeses and nos with swearing. To say, yes, I'm telling the truth, I swear by it, we shouldn't have to say I swear by it. We say, yes, this is what happened. Suppose it was a practice where believers needed to maintain their integrity of their yes and yes constantly, and no constantly, by having to swear every time they spoke. I mean, it would get ridiculous. If they weren't swearing, you might think they're a liar. You know. And so it seems to me that what both James and Yahshua are speaking against is this common practice of swearing. It's like we see today. I mean, I remember as a child, you know, my friends, if they said something, I didn't know if I could believe it unless they said, I swear. I swear to God. I swear in the Bible. I swear this. Then I might believe it. But then even then I found out they'd be willing to swear even though they were lying about it. But it appears, based on Yahshua's words, to the Pharisees that this is the kind of thing that's really kind of going on in social circles of that time. And so, you know, since we are called to be speakers of the truth, we shouldn't need anything other than the integrity of our word to be anything to back us up. Otherwise, we're just an assembly of liars, and we find ourselves having to swear all the time in order to be believed. And we're called to be characterized as a people who speak and believe and live and walk out truth. And so that's the context here. It looks to me like, you know, don't steal, don't deal falsely, don't lie, and don't swear falsely. You know, he's saying don't, you know, if you're used to lying, then you have to swear, and eventually you're going to end up swearing falsely. So, you know, Yahshua and James, I don't see how they could be condemning making of vows or taking an oath concerning some future action, but rather condemning the practice of needing to back up the integrity in our confirmations of our denials with any added weight other than the integrity of our word. He wants our word to be as good as gold. And since our words are to always be truth, there should be no need to go beyond it. Only those who regularly imitate the father of lies would need to go beyond the integrity of their word to affirm or deny anything. And I think that's why those things are from the evil one, from the father of lies. The father of lies would inspire different levels of binding and non-binding oaths so man could still lie and not get in trouble in their own eyes. But the truth is, Scripture says, do not lie to each other. You're still in trouble. And it's that enemy who wants to make you think you're not in trouble with his "you will not surely die" mentality. So Yahweh desires that we would not engage in these kinds of practices. And so, you know, we don't want to be a part of what the world does. Oh, I swear this, I swear that. We don't need those things. So this next portion here, it says, "Nor shall you profane the name of your mighty one, I am Yahweh." When it comes to profaning the name of Yahweh, there are various ways to do it. Of course, swearing by his name falsely would be one way of doing that. You know, if you're willing to lie and say you swear, it means you do not value Yahweh. Like, he's nothing. He's not that important. He's not significant in your eyes. And so it causes him to be seen as not a very... not the kind of Elohim that would do anything about it, but kind of a pushover Elohim, kind of a weak Elohim, and you're not afraid of him. You don't fear him. And so, in that sense, it would profane his name. Another way of profaning it is, you know, direct blaspheme. Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 12 says, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of Yahweh and cursed, and so they brought him to Moshe." His mother's name was Shilamit, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. "Then they put him in custody that the mind of Yahweh might be shown to them. And Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, 'Take outside the camp him who is cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his mighty one shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of Yahweh, he shall be put to death.'" Serious thing. Very serious. What comes out of your mouth, very, very serious. Now, the word blasphemy in the Hebrew comes from the Hebrew word nakab, and it's interesting. It has to do with piercing, perforating, boring, like boring a hole. And so it has to do with some kind of violence being done to something to create damage. That's the intent. The Strong's lexicon has to puncture, literally to perforate with more or less violence, or figuratively to designate libel. So a form of tale-bearing or falsehood being spoken against, or, you know, put-downs. And so has to do with doing some kind of violence to the name of Yahweh. The violence can be verbal. We see similar language being used here in Psalm 64. It says, "Hide me," verse 2, "hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." And so the arrow would cause a puncture, obviously, and it's in the form of bitter words. And so another place we see, Proverbs 12:18, "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." And so to blaspheme Yahweh's name is to speak evil of him, to do violence to his person, his character, his reputation, his name. We actually see some examples of this in Scripture. One place, 2 Kings chapter 18, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was about to attack Jerusalem. And listen to what he says. Hezekiah was the king of Judah at this time. "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, every one from his own fig tree, every one of you drink waters from his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any of the mighty ones of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the mighty ones of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the mighty ones of Sepharvaim and Hanah and Ivah? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the mighty ones of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of Yahweh. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that Yahweh your mighty one will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living Elohim, and will rebuke the words which Yahweh your mighty one has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that's left. It may be that Yahweh your mighty one will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria sent to reproach the living Elohim, and rebuke the words which Yahweh your mighty one has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Sorry, I read that verse twice. So the king, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet living during this time of Hezekiah being a king. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says Yahweh, 2 Kings 19:6. Thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid of the word that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. That Yahweh himself referred to as blasphemy. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Later on in 2 Kings 19:21, this is the word which Yahweh has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up on your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. So that's an instance where, you know, in Yahweh's eyes, Sennacherib spoke blasphemy when he said Yahweh was not able to deliver Hezekiah from his hand, and compared him to the idols who did not deliver other nations from his attacks. Now Yahweh is the creator of the heaven and earth, the creator of man. To compare him to lifeless and worthless idols is blasphemous. And so what ultimately happened to Sennacherib? If you've not read it, or if you don't remember, I'll leave that to you to look it up. Hopefully you have a whet of appetite on that one. All right. It wasn't good, put it that way. Now, a very interesting case of blasphemy can also be found in the book of Ezekiel. There's chapter 20 and chapter 36. We're going to take a look here at 36 in Ezekiel 36, verse 17. We'll start there. It says, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, oh, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they have gone out of his land. So, look at this closely. There were Gentiles who were looking upon the name of Yahweh and profaning it because the Gentiles saw that the children of Israel claimed to follow Yahweh, and yet they were in exile. They went out of the land which Yahweh had given them, and that caused Yahweh's name to be profaned. And so what's he say he's going to do? He says, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Master Yahweh, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. He's about ready to do something very significant here. He says, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, says the Master Yahweh, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your mighty one. All of this because he had concern for his holy name. He did it for his own namesake. That's what he says. That's the reason why the new covenant exists, according to these words, where the Spirit of Yahweh is promised to be in us. And the return of Israel, of course, will happen when Yahshua comes back. But, you know, this actually, these verses were actually quoted and referenced in the book of Romans, where it says in Romans chapter 2 in verse 23, it says, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor Elohim through breaking the law? For the name of Elohim is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And another related verse in Ezekiel 20 says down here, it says, "Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Master Yahweh, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me." As though Yahweh was not worthy of their love and their attention and their faithfulness. Now, I want to say, I've quoted these verses because I think some of the principles here ought to hit home and possibly hit home real hard. It's something we have to be very careful about. You know, as we proclaim the name of Yahweh and the need to keep Yahweh's Torah, we need to realize that there is a huge responsibility involved here. Look at what he said. He says, "The name of Elohim is blasphemed because you're making your boast in the law, yet you dishonor him through breaking it." It'd be better to not even talk about the law, and to talk about it and then make it your practice to regularly break it. Because others will look at what you're doing and cause Yahweh to be blasphemed. And so, with this proclamation that we need to do, as Messiah did, with the proclamation that we, hey, let's keep Yahweh's law, let's keep his commandments, which we should do that, there is a responsibility involved, and there's no doubt, to whom much is given, much is required. And that hits right here, doesn't it? I mean, we are the bearers of Yahweh's name to the world. And when we proclaim his name to everyone, we have a responsibility to walk in such a way that when they see the name of Yahweh, they hear the name of Yahweh, and they're going to think about you, because you're the one proclaiming that name, will they associate that name with righteousness or with unrighteousness? If we make our boast in the law, we should not dishonor Yahweh by breaking it. Otherwise, we create a condition where unbelievers blaspheme Yahweh in his ways. Now, I've seen this happen in various levels and various degrees. Someone will be proclaiming the way of Yahweh, but they either do it in a very arrogant, very un-Messiah-like, very disrespectful way, or they put it, you know, so much emphasis on the Sabbath and feasts and other things, they forget the weightier matters of the law. And they end up doing things that everyone, even Gentiles, know are wrong. Now we realize, hopefully, that Yahushua is more than just a Sabbath-keeping, feast-keeping, kosher-eating Messiah. He walked in the fruits of the Spirit. He showed compassion and empathy. He laid down his life for others continuously. He loved those who were not loving. He loved us while we were yet sinners. When he was mocked, he said, "Father, forgive them." He did not lash out. His life consisted of example after example of serving for and caring for the needs of others. He was and is the complete package. And that's what we're called to be. And I've sometimes found that those who follow traditional Christianity, do some other things better than those who proclaim Torah. They might be better at being a father than you are. Might be a better husband than you are. They might be more committed to serving their fellow man than you are. And they take one look at your example, your lack of gentleness, your lack of patience, your anger, and they say, if that's what you Torah believers are all about, I don't want any part of it. They look at the dissension and the strife and the fighting, and they say, I don't want no part of that. I don't want to be a part of that. And there are even some who've come into it, saw strife and dissension and fighting and negativity and not bearing the fruits of the Spirit, but a lot of works of the flesh, and they say, I don't see how this can be right. I'm going back. Now, they should never do that. But that's an example of dishonoring Elohim and causing this way to be blasphemed because of the way we are conducting ourselves. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. People get turned off by the attitudes and the actions of people who walk this walk. Because, you know, actually, people who walk this walk, you know, this walk is attractive to people who are arrogant, because they just want to show everybody else they're wrong. They embrace this walk. Or, you know, they're mad and they're bitter at Christianity. And so they found this, and all them Christians, they're nothing. They're junk. They're not his people. And they embrace this instead because they've been hurt maybe by one who called themselves a Christian who also wasn't walking the right way. And so they embrace this. We got to grow up. We need to mature. Because sadly, in some mainline traditional Christian circles, they deservingly view us as unloving and missing the boat. Because as Torah observant men and women, we're really supposed to be actually the most loving people on the planet. Because every command given in the Torah has to do with love. Everything. And that's, I say this, and this is important. Because, listen, if you look at the transcripts page on my website, you'll see what I'm talking about. I don't just talk about the importance of keeping the Torah. I do talk a lot on that. But I also talk about the dangers of strife. The importance of our attitude, the love that Yahweh has for man, the danger of bitter judgments, the importance of mercy, wholesome words bearing the fruits of His Spirit, walking in love toward the brothers and toward unbelievers, the need for us to have a sincere faith, to die to self, to be long-suffering, to care for the fatherless, the widow, the needy, and the unborn children. Yahweh wants us to be the complete picture of Messiah. And He's more than just Sabbath names, feast days, and eating clean. If we're only that, we're not manifesting Him in His fullness. We're not really allowing Him to show His complete self through us. And those who are excelling in these other areas will take notice and dismiss the things we have to say. They shouldn't do that. But listen, any ministry that misses out on the weightier matters, these other matters, they're failing to teach the fullness of Messiah. And so I don't want to fail to declare the full counsel of Yahweh's word. And I've got growing to do. I'll never be completely satisfied with where I stand until the day the corruption puts on incorruption. I have things to learn, more things to overcome, more areas which my Savior wants to show me by the Spirit of Truth dwelling in me. I'm falling short of His glory. I need to be refined. And I praise Yahweh. He has the patience and grace to lead us to greater things without fear of condemnation during the interim. But listen, we have to be very careful of how we conduct ourselves. We do bear the name of Yahweh. We do not want others to look upon us and be given occasion to blaspheme. You know, it was actually for that reason that even though Yahweh forgave David of his sin with Bathsheba, he was still punished. He was. Even though he forgave him. Yahweh needed to show that even though he's a forgiving Elohim, there still need to be consequences. And so the son that was the son of an adulterous relationship, Yahweh caused, it took his life as a act of judgment. Now, the baby itself, the child itself, is not going to be held responsible for the crime. But listen, if our life is characterized by one thing after another bad happening to us, it might be, not always, but it might be Yahweh's being jealous for His name, and we need to be more than, you know, just what we're at right now. He's trying to lead us to greater things. Maybe He's just refining us and giving us an opportunity to glorify Him in some way, but, you know, we can't rest and create a denomination here. We can't just rest in this thought, well, I'm a Torah keeper because I do these four or five things. No, we got to look at the full precepts and principles of the Torah and seek to apply all of them to our lives as we are led by the Spirit of Yahweh. And so let's have a sensitivity to how Yahweh's name will be viewed when we conduct ourselves in various ways. We want to manifest His character in everything that we do. We want to walk in His image because that is what He created us to be, a creation that reflects His image on the earth. And we have all failed and come short of His image and glory. But Yahshua, He can restore us. It's no longer we who live. It's Messiah who lives in us. And the life which we now live, we live by faith in the Son of Elohim who loved us and gave Himself for us. And if that's who we believe we are the body of the Messiah. We believe that our actions will follow our beliefs. So may Yahweh fill us with His Spirit in such a way that we do walk in all His statutes and His commandments, as is predicted in Ezekiel, that we might glorify Him and that we might proclaim the truth and fullness of Messiah to this lost and adulterous generation. And as you do so, my brothers and sisters, may Yahweh bless you and may Yahweh have mercy on us all.
you give me feet like a deer so I can climb those mountains. You raise me up on the heights so I can overcome. I can run against the truth. I can leap over walls. Trade my hands for war and a belly bow of bronze. For you are my strength. For you are my strength. I will love you, Yahweh. For you HaMashiach.
od wychadza lejuszu. Tam byli wi Hamashiach Shochen Behei Chalom Ram Nisach Hamashiach Hod Vehadar Levusho Kan Belevi Hamashiach Shochen Behei Halom Ala Lamizbeach Kaseh On shim hu shilem kefode Kol berech tichra kol lashon ken todeh Ram v'nisa ha-mashiyah Chod ve-hadar Levusho Kan Bnevi Hamashiach Shochen Mechalom Ishtachavu lefanach Hayoshev limino shel ha'ach Kol ayin tireh shivato Livchirah Ram v'nisach
Blessed be Yahweh, hallelujah. And at this time in the broadcast, I'd like to go ahead and take your comments and or questions if you have either one to share. Just above the left-hand side of the video screen, you will see a link there to submit those. Just click the link and a little pop-up window will come up. It will not interrupt the broadcast. And you can ask your question or share your comment with us. We encourage interaction here, and so hopefully We will get that. In the meantime, we've got quite a few here. James from Tulsa, Oklahoma asks the question, if a person smokes cigarettes and exercises, then stops smoking and starts smoking again and fails to continue exercising, is this returning to the mire in which he has turned from the holy commandment, in which this person would have been better off to have never known? I would say any form of sinful behavior, and it has to be sinful behavior, I do think it is wrong to smoke cigarettes because of the, it's, first of all, I mean, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So I think it was Nadab and Abihu who got in trouble for offering strange fire, you know, in the temple. And that might be a related thing there. And then the fact that, you know, would it be sin for me to take a gun and just, you know, have four bullets in it and four bullets not in it, and four, you know, in a revolver, and just spin it and then go like this and pull the trigger? It'd be a 50% chance I would die from playing what's called Russian roulette, right? Would that be a sin? I think most of us would agree that's wrong to do that. Well, one out of two people who smoke end up dying from it. So it is damaging to our bodies, and you know, those in that context, you know, we do not want to cause harm or self-murder toward the temple of Yahweh. And so, you know, that's the danger that's there. Now, I recognize the addictiveness of the substances that are in the cigarettes and so on, nicotine, and probably other things in there that are addictive in nature. And so, you know, we need to overcome these things by the blood of the Lamb, by faith in Yahshua, the Messiah. And I'm hesitant to say, you know, if you're struggling with a particular sin, if you fall into it, bang, you're out of the kingdom, you're going to hell, you're going to lake of fire, you're going to be judged. But, you know, we should be continually striving to fight against it until we eventually overcome it. And that's what Yahweh is after, is our effort. If we just go, oh, well, I'll just kind of lay here in the mire and just wallow in it and not really care and just, you know, enjoy the sin, that's where we fall into trouble. So, Aviah from Burke, Virginia says, I have a question in reference to Malachi 4:2. What's your understanding on why the word son is used here instead of son, S-O-N, as in the son of Elohim, Yahweh? In addition, can you please explain a okay, well, we'll start with that one. We'll go ahead and look at this scripture together. The Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings. And I'll just go ahead and put this scripture up on the screen for us to look at together. And here we go. It says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. And so we're talking about burning, we're talking about heat, and we're talking about, obviously, brightness that comes with that heat. And so, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. I think this word is actually referring to that big, giant, burning ball in the sky. That's what the word is. Shemesh is translated sun 119 times out of the 134 places in the scriptures. And so It does actually mean sun, and I think the allegory here is being given is that the reason why he's using this term sun of righteousness is going to arise is the same burning fire that's going to consume the earth and destroy the wicked will also come and bring healing to us and blessing to us. And the sun is a bright burning ball of fire. That's what it is. So that's why it is characterized as the sun, but not a sun that's associated with unrighteousness as the pagan deities that are out there that, you know, and so on, but righteousness. And this righteousness is what's going to cause the world to be burnt up. And so he's coming with fire to cleanse the earth. And it's only those who are impure in their hearts that would, you know, think about sun worship and whatnot and somehow cause themselves to worship the actual physical sun, S-U-N, and use that verse as justification. And so, but what's being given here is an allegorical reference. Just like, you know, Yahshua is called a shepherd, he's called, the lamb, different objects of creation, doesn't mean we're going to worship a literal lamb. Just because he happens to be, parabled into the characteristic of something that Yahweh has created, does not give us justification to worship that thing which Yahweh created. And so, that's what we're looking at. This is another object Yahweh created, the sun, and it's burning, and it's heat, and it's light. And there are some characteristics of that day, which is coming burning like an oven, that will result in judgment, you know. And so I can see the correlation there. All right, then Jim Fishback from Harrodsburg, Kentucky says, in the land of Israel and these nations, the shepherds would house their sheep in the same sheepfold at night, and the shepherds would come for them in the morning and walk amongst the sheep, and only that shepherd's sheep would follow him because they knew his voice and his heart. That's very true. They actually, you can mix all the sheep in together, but the sheep would recognize the shepherd's voice, would call them by name, and they would come. And that's the intimate relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. And likewise, we are called to, even though we're in the world, we're going to recognize our shepherd's voice in the midst of all the other shepherds that are out there leading their sheep to destruction in the wrong way. And we're going to hear our shepherd's voice, and we're going to follow him and not the other voices in the world today. Zakiah from Fort Worth, Texas. I was in a fellowship who keeps the seventh day and the feast, but who still allow worship of Jesus as God and teach that Christians are our brothers and sisters who still worship Jesus as God and do not keep the feast. I don't get this. Can you share what you have to say about Christians who are not obeying the Torah being called our brothers and sisters? I know we're to love and witness, but in my opinion, we are not to lie to them by telling them they are our brothers and sisters. They are deceived, and we need to tell them truth rather than make them feel good, right? All right. Here is a very, very, very important thing for us to understand. Let's just suppose for a minute. And I give this parable often because I believe it's very effective in communicating what I want to say here. Let's suppose that there was a man. He was a complete sinner. He was in a biker gang. He broke every one of the commandments. And he goes into a motel room one evening, and he's by himself, And he opens a drawer, and he happens to see a Gideon Bible sitting there, and he looks at it, and just bored, he decides to read it. And as he reads it, he starts to get convicted about the way he'd been living. And he starts to be drawn by Yahweh's Spirit to change the way he's been living and to receive this Savior that is spoken of in the Scriptures. And so he gets on his face. He realizes that the way he had been living his life was wrong. He wants to turn away from those things. And he gets on his face and he receives the Messiah. He repents of his sin and begins to change. He starts reading the Scriptures. I don't believe that our Heavenly Father up there is in heaven and saying, "No, I don't accept you. I reject you because you've not yet kept the seventh day Sabbath. You've not yet kept the feast. Not until you do this am I going to accept you." I don't believe that's the way he operates. What makes the Sabbath so, you know, or the feast days or some other commandment, you know, so unique in that that's what brings us salvation? It's Yahshua who brings us salvation. And the very thing that was spoken against in Galatians was this idea that something else would bring us salvation. Circumcision or some commandment you keep or somewhere. No, it's His righteousness that brings you salvation, which is conditional upon our repentance. And our repentance means that we are now turning away from what we understood was wrong, turning toward righteousness. We may not understand everything that Yahweh wants us to do yet. In fact, I would challenge anybody who would think they know everything that they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to do it, and they're perfect in every way. We never want to get stuck in a place where we think, "Well, I've grown enough, and I can sit back and be a retired believer now and do, you know, relax and not seek truth anymore and not change anymore." And so, when does salvation come? Two requirements: repentance and faith in Messiah Yahshua. Above and beyond that, Yahweh can cause us to grow and learn and do. And so, I don't believe that all Christians are all lost and going to hell, and I'm somehow in a special place above them, where I'm Yahweh's child and they're not. Because perhaps, and Yahweh knows the hearts, perhaps they just have not heard these things, or if they heard them, he didn't understand them, or if they heard them, Yahweh knew they weren't ready to hear it yet, they're going to hear it later. Yahweh knows, and Yahweh knows them that are His. I leave the judging part to Him. What I look for are two things, and I don't care if you're a seventh-day Sabbath keeper or not. I look for two things: repentance and faith in Messiah Yahshua. If you have receive those two things, you're turning away from what you understand is wrong toward righteousness. I embrace you as my brother and my sister if you receive the Messiah Yahshua. And so I don't turn our faith into a denomination that you have to do X, Y, and Z before you're accepted. It is a heart-to-heart relationship, Yahweh's heart, our hearts coming together in unison, desiring His will for our life, Him desiring to save us, and that relationship can begin at wherever we happen to be. He meets us right where we are. So, to me, that is extremely important. Extremely important. And so, I would encourage you, if you get a chance, last summer I did a study on denominationalism and sectarianism. I shared it before a Unity conference in Illinois. I encourage you to watch that study. If that same man that was in that motel room goes to a Christian church, looks at the pastor and goes, "Wow, this man really knows the Bible," takes his Bible, sets it on the shelf, and quits reading it, and just follows the pastor, whatever the pastor says, that man has left his first love. He's in a dangerous position. Because now, instead of Messiah being able to work through his word to convict him and show him the way he should live, now we have another man who could be a hireling shepherd for all we know that isn't going, they're going to be limited by the growth of that one man. And so, a dangerous place to be. Andrew says, sometimes I find myself not standing up for the truth because I feel like I'm not in a position to teach because I'm so young. But when that happens, I feel guilt and cowardly. There's a time to speak, and there's a time not to speak, and there's a way to speak and a way not to speak. So please understand that we have to hear, we have to follow Yahweh's leading. And, you know, if I walked into an establishment and there were 50 sinners in the room, I'm not going to walk in there and go, okay, this is what you guys are doing wrong. You know, you're not doing this. And somehow I'm now responsible for every sin everybody's committing in the room. That's not what I'm talking about. We have to say the right things at the right time, the time and place for everything, and we have to hear and follow the Spirit's leading as to what we should say, when we should say it, and how we should say it. Now, in terms of a congregational leader, a elder, he sees the wolf coming and pulling sheep away and pulling off the lambs. He needs to be saying something. In fact, he needs to be proactive and say, no, this over here is false teaching. Don't listen to this man over here. He's a false teacher. And here's why. You know, most of the time what they're doing is they're pulling you away from the Scriptures in some way. That's what they're usually doing. Because the enemy knows if you've got enough hath Elohim said doubt in your mind, then you'll begin to do things you shouldn't do. And so that's the way he works. It works, you know, every generation falls for it, hook, line, sinker. Hath Elohim said, and you shall not surely die. Hook, line, sinker, every generation falls for it. So, anyway, he's got lots of practice. Dee from New Jersey says, Joshua fell down and worshipped the captain of Yahweh's army. Who was that? I would say that would be the Messiah, who is the captain of Yahweh's army, who is, I do believe he pre-existed. And notice that there in Joshua, that he accepted the bowing down to this. You know, whereas an angel would not, you know, an angel would not accept that, he did. And so he is in, you know, obviously the head of every man is Messiah. And so submission to him, the act of bowing down is and prostration is considered an act of showing I'm submitted to your will. I humble myself before you. That is a, you know, okay thing to do. And so, all right. D from New Jersey also says, instead of receiving money, I'm sorry, I think I missed a question earlier. I remember now. Avia asked the question, in addition, can you please explain the passage in Shemot or Exodus 3:14 after Moshe asked Yahweh what he should say to Israel when he requested the name of Elohim of Abraham, and Elohim said to Moshe, Haya, Asher, Haya, and he said, thus you shall say to children of Israel, he who is sent me to you. How do we derive Yahweh from this answer? All right. Let me post this up on the screen. I'm going to give you a brief answer on that. And, pretty amazing one if you ask me. Alright. I'm also going to put the Hebrew up here. Bear with me, I'm getting this put up. Oops. All right, so Elohim said to Moshe, I am who I am, and he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And the Hebrew is not Haya, Asher Haya. It isn't. It is, as you can see, if you can read Hebrew, which hopefully some of you can, this is Eye, Asher Eye. And so it's Eye, Asher Eye. And so this form of the verb from which Yahweh's name is derived is indeed the first person form of the verb Haya, which means to be or to exist. Now, when Yahweh later tells him in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, and I'll post that up here also. Sorry about this gigantic print here. Reduce it down quite a ways here. Here we go. All right, so he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, Elohim of your fathers, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, Elohim of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And so the question is, why would he refer to himself as Eye and then later just call himself Yahweh? Because Eye, he's explained to Moshe the etymology of his name. Eye is the first person form of the verb from which Yahweh's name is derived. And Yahweh is the third person form. And so we don't refer to him by first person saying, I am, like I personally am. We say, he is. And actually, this is in the causative form, meaning not only Yahweh is, he will cause you to know he is by what he does. And so that's why we find Yod-Heh, Wav-Heh, or Yahweh in the Hebrew some almost 7,000 times, rather than Yahweh calling himself Eye. And so it's just that one's in the first person form and the other's in the third person. They're both different forms of the same verb from which Yahweh took his name. So, and if you're curious about some more detail on that, I would point you to this website page, and no, it's not a transcript. Let's see, link. Eliyahu.com/yahweh.html. All right, Deej from New Jersey says, Revelation 2:14, instead of receiving money for a curse, did Balaam receive money for teaching Balak to the way to destroy Israel was to get them to disobey Yahweh, as in eating food offered to idols and committing fornication? Yes, that's exactly what he did. And they sent the Moabite women there to cause the children of Israel to sin. They committed fornication and idolatry, in a sense, through that. And so they were guilty of sinning, and therefore Yahweh judged Israel. And so Balak, Balaam, I should say, knew that, you know, Yahweh himself would destroy the people by causing them to sin. And so he told, for a wage, he told Balak the way to do it. And Balak did it, and it worked. Well, partly because they didn't take in consideration that Yahweh also is very merciful. And Phinehas ended up saving the day. All right. Morris says, what are the qualities of children that caused Yahshua to tell others, unless you become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven? There's lots of things. First of all, children, they learn. They're always learning and wanting to know more. They are continuously open to being instructed. And so that's one characteristic. They're humble enough to receive instruction. And they follow. You know, children, they imitate. They imitate adults. They imitate the things they see going on around them. And so those are some, you know, some characteristics, a certain level of innocence toward sin, a certain level of innocence toward malice. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14, in malice be babes. You know, in terms of knowing all the ins and outs of how and where and why and when to sin, just don't even think about it. Don't even look at it. Don't let it take root in you. And so children, you know, they don't even know all the wrong things out there in the world yet. And so that we're called to be like that in terms of when it comes to wickedness and how it's all done and everything, we're infants, you know. And so those are some things I look at. And so I don't mean that's a complete picture, but definitely some characteristics that we want to emulate. Guest says, how do we confront people on their sins? Because I see sin on a regular basis. Ezekiel 3:18-21. I do want to look at this chapter because a lot of people may misunderstand, I think. In Ezekiel 3, verse 17 and 18, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So he has made Ezekiel specifically a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth. That means he is a prophet. He hears the direct words from Yahweh and give them warning from me. So in the role of a prophet and watchman over Israel, he was instructed to listen to what Yahweh told him to say and to say it. So he said, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Because Yahweh specifically led him to speak something to that person, and he did not do it. And this is why I say, you know, my goodness, if we were to have to confront everybody in the entire world, we couldn't even go anywhere. We'd just be, you know, you're driving by on the Sabbath, you see somebody mowing their lawn, Sabbath breaker, you know, you'd be going, you wouldn't go anywhere without yelling and screaming and telling everybody their wrongs. And so we got to know when Yahweh's Spirit is instructing us to speak concerning what, you know, He wants us to say, and respond to that leading, and do it, and not be afraid of what people will say. But remember that, you know, this is the context in which these warnings were given. That first of all, Yahweh made Ezekiel a watchman and a prophet. It's when He places us in those positions, especially, that we are in need of saying something and in need of warning people where warning is necessary. So, all right. Anonymous from Jacksonville says, "So if I have muscular dystrophy, is it wrong to smoke marijuana then too versus taking pills? Sometimes the pain's too great pills give me side effects. My lungs are clear, only using for medical. People say it's here by Yahweh, groomed by Him. Is it okay? Am I wrong in your opinion? I want to do right. Yeah, the big marijuana issue is a hot topic nowadays. I know when I was growing up, it certainly everybody recognized it as being something harmful in terms of, you know, giving you a buzz or a high or whatever. And to my mind, anything that causes us to lose our normal state of, you know, consciousness, our normal state of awareness in things that we are supposed to have as believers is a departure from being sober-minded. And we are called to be sober, not high on drugs. And so I don't believe we should be smoking marijuana. Besides the damage it does to our lungs. Now, before you yell at me, those, you know, who are big in time in marijuana, yes, it is a plant that Yahweh created. And in small doses, perhaps in an oil or in a tea or something like that, that's not going to cause problems with our lungs as we breathe in the carbon monoxide and other things that are going on, then perhaps if it were not illegal in most states, it could be something useful for us, and I wouldn't be against it in that context. But like alcohol, a little alcohol for the bitterness of the stomach or whatever, it doesn't get you buzzing and tripping and tipsy or whatever. I'm okay with that. But in a large enough dose to where we lose our state of consciousness, I mean, you could, for pain, you could probably get drunk and not feel the pain anymore. Doesn't make it okay. but we want to have our full mental faculties in the conscious state in which we were created to live in and to think in. And anything that affects the brain to cause us to lose our normal mental state, I feel, is where it draws the line, where we lose our sobriety and we are committing a sin. So, Sydney from Australia, what's your thoughts on Exodus 23:13 commanding us to not make mention of other gods or let it be heard from our mouths? I hear teachers of the movement speaking names of false gods, especially when trying to explain Christmas. Am I missing something, or is this not wrong of us? All right, so let's take a gander here. And I will post this up for us to read. All right, and we're going to look at that, and I'm going to look at another verse. And put these two together. In Exodus 23:13, it says, I should replace this. Oops, I'm in all caps. In all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other Elohim, nor let it be heard from your mouth. All right. If we take this at complete literal interpretation, we have Eliyahu the prophet committing a sin, a transgression against Yahweh. He says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is Elohim, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Now, it came out of his mouth, so did he commit a sin? I don't believe so. What context which was he mentioning this deity? Was it to say, oh, did you hear about what Baal's done? You know, did you hear this story about Baal this and Baal that? Or was it, you know, who's really Elohim, Yahweh or Baal? And so we know the story. Yahweh demonstrated himself to be the true Elohim by fire coming down out of heaven and consuming the sacrifice. And so what is the spirit behind, the principle behind this commandment here? What is it that Yahweh is trying to get Israel to do? What's the goal here? It appears to me that the goal is that Yahweh did not want the children of Israel to be talking about the different activities or theories or mythological stories or whatever about these other idols, And because what would happen is they would then be tempted to worship those things. And so he did not want them to have to be talking about it in that way. And so don't even talk about it. Now, if someone's already involved in the idol worship, I mean, Yahweh many times in Scripture, you know, even himself utters the names of these pagan deities. And so even in the Torah, he refers to, you know, is it Chemosh? I believe it is. And so, you know, I might not be right about that. Let me look that up real quick. It's actually it is in Numbers. So, he mentions the names of other deities. So, you know, we got to look at the spirit behind it. And I think we can go to extremes in all kinds of areas if we misunderstand what the intent of a law actually would be. In this case, you know, don't be talking about. And so, you're right. I mean, I think that sometimes those who speak so loudly against these things end up themselves violating the very principle. For instance, you know, in the very first version of, quote, the Scriptures version, ISR, they had in the back several pages of the names of idols, and they were trying to create a translation that did not have any pagan words in it, any names of pagan and deities in it. And so they had this list in the back of the Bible of all the different things that were the names of pagan idols and so on. And I thought, you know, it seems like we're kind of defeating, the purpose of that commandment is we didn't talk about all these other gods, and yet we publish alongside the Bible the names of all these different gods, one of whom was named The, T-H-E, The. Now, how are you going to get the word The out of your language? It's pretty much impossible. I mean, you just can't even speak English anymore. Is that really what he's talking about? And that some people would say I'm wrong for using the word holy or whatever. And so they tell me I need to say set apart instead because holy is a pagan word. Well, did you know there was a deity in Egypt named Set that people actually worshipped? And so set apart's also got the name of a pagan idol in it. And that particular translation has set apart instead of holy. And it seems to me that the very object of that, the desire of Yahweh in that, was to erase the memory and the thought and the things that those deities were about and their names, didn't want to talk about anything to do with them. And if we're not careful, we end up resurrecting them again. Long lost, forgotten idols that nobody even thinks about anymore are being brought to remembrance. And so we do have to be careful. Even when, you know, when I shared my study against the Christmas celebration, I tried to be very select and very careful about what I did in terms of how I presented it. I didn't go into all the details of Nimrod and all these things that I've seen in other people's studies. To me, it's overboard. We only need to know this was a pagan practice. Now we know, let's avoid it. So, guest says, I'm kind of confused with the word covet. Now it means to desire. However, before you buy something, don't you desire it before you buy it? Or if you see someone that has something you like, you ask them where they bought it and you go and buy it. Does that mean to covet? There is a full study on that actually in the archives page about covetousness. And if you go to the very top of Eliade.com, you'll see the archives link. You click that, and the studies that are there on the Ten Commandments, we did go over covetousness, and we also, in our studies dealing with the topic, actually the name of the topic was, if you practice these, those who practice these will not inherit the kingdom. And that particular series of studies, there's, let me find which one it is. We also addressed this topic. It is the fourth installment of Practice These and You Will Not Inherit the Kingdom. We discussed the topic of covetousness. I believe it's the fourth one. Let me check for you. No, it's the third one, I'm sorry. And the third segment on that archives page, we go over the topic of covetousness. So those would be where I refer to you for further study. But to answer your question in a brief manner, it's okay to look at something in a store and say, I would like to buy that. I desire that, and I buy it. I walk by the soup aisle, and I see a can of soup, and I look at it, and it's, you know, of course, or, you know, good to eat. No, nothing unclean in it or bad in it. And I look at it, and I say, oh, that's, I'll buy this. I had to desire that before I actually bought it, right? But I had the capability to buy it. Now, where I can go into danger might be, I don't have the money to buy it, but I'm going to sit here and dream about one day having it. That can be dangerous. And also, somebody else has it, and I'm saying, oh, I wish I was like them. Oh, I wish I had what you had, even though I can't have it for myself. I wish I was like that person. I wish I had the money to buy what he has the money to buy. That can be covetousness. But, yeah, if somebody else has that, you're like, okay, I think I'll buy one of those too. I have the ability to buy that, and I do buy that. Or perhaps, you know, I don't have the money to buy that, but I really, really want it, and so I'm going to buy it, and I buy it on a credit card, even though I don't have the money to buy it, pile up credit cards until I'm swimming in debt and can't get free, could be a product of covetousness as well. So, Anonymous says, I have a question about being unclean on the Sabbath. A person is unintentional bodily discharge during sleep in the night on the Sabbath. Would this make the person unclean for the Sabbath? If so, would that keep you from partaking in the Sabbath? Also, would it be considered unclean for a husband and wife to have relations on the Sabbath? I think that it's not a sin to be unclean. It's not a sin to be unclean on the Sabbath. It is, you know, we have, if a woman is in her monthly cycle, she's going to be unclean on the Sabbath. That doesn't mean she can't partake in the Sabbath. We should all keep the commandments of Yahweh, whether we are clean or unclean. Now, if there was a special place that was designated to be a room or a place where nothing unclean could enter, and you set that area apart, then only those who were clean would be able to enter. And one of those places, of course, was the tabernacle. And the children of Israel who were unclean could not enter into the area of the courtyard, a tabernacle area, because they would defile it. And that's where it matters the most. But, yeah, to keep the Sabbath day, I don't think that has anything to do with it. Now, I do think that there is possibly something to be said about having a Mikra Kodesh, a holy convocation, a holy reading, a holy calling out is the Hebraic meaning of the Scriptures. And perhaps it would be best if the one who is reading the Scriptures would be in a state of cleanness. And that's about the closest I can come to the possibility that it would affect the way in which we keep the Shabbat. But it's something I'm still examining. But again, I'd point you to the transcripts page. And on that page, if you go to the studies that are entitled Laws Regarding Bodily Uncleanness, Part 1 and Part 2, on what's called February 22nd, 2014, you'll see the first segment. And a lot of those questions about clean and unclean hopefully will be addressed there. So, I'll point out also that, you know, where in the Torah an animal sacrifice would provide cleansing, that reality is it's Yahshua who is being pictured in those animal sacrifices, because he is the one that causes the cleanness of our body. You know, he cleanses our bodies. And it's all a parable of what Yahshua does for us. And so, where we don't have a physical animal sacrifice, we do have the Messiah. So, all right. My brother says there are websites of people who talk about the law and talk about the names, but try to make claims denying the virgin birth and other doctrines that are dangerous. Can you please address this? It is clear Mary said she had not known a man, and these doctrines are very dangerous. Yes, they are very dangerous, because you end up, you know, when you toss a verse or five verses or a section of verses out of the Scriptures, then what's to stop you from just going through the whole Bible and saying, well, I don't like this and I don't like that and I don't care about this and that, and you kind of pick your own Bible that you want to have and toss out anything that doesn't agree with your theology. Which is, to me, wrong-headed. It's a very slippery slope, and who's to say you can't toss anything out you just don't want? And so there's a real danger in that. And the foundation that I know I'm resting on is that these Scriptures, you know, are the living Word of Yahweh. This is His Word for us, and I don't even need necessarily those verses in Matthew and Luke which tell us she was born of a virgin. I think Genesis chapter 3 predicts a virgin birth, where it says to the, you know, concerning the woman, saying her seed would cause the serpent's seed to be bruised, but he would be wounded in the process in the heel. And so that is where the virgin birth is first predicted. Because why didn't he say, Adam, from your seed? You know, he said from Eve, her seed. And so, to me, that is one indication of virgin birth. But, yeah, that's, I tell you what, anything that pulls you away from the Scriptures, don't give it any heed. Don't listen to it. It's garbage, put it that way. Brother says, Fabian says, my aunt is still a Catholic and prays the rosary and prays the statues. I have given her scripture to show her it's all wrong, but she will not stop. She's 90 years old. Is she in danger of judgment? She tells me she is old and set in her ways, which I find an excuse, and she gets mad at me for not worshiping Mary, the mother of Yeshua. I am frustrated. Well, she said it out of her own mouth. I'm set in my ways. And that's a dangerous place to be. Where we refuse to grow any more than what we've grown. And I would say your soul may be in danger. I definitely could say that. Daniel from Tennessee, Leviticus 19:19, Deuteronomy 22:9, about the mixing of seeds. Next couple weeks, we're going to go over those scriptures. I'm going to hold back until then. So stay tuned, if you would. Because what I have to share is, well, obviously. Ward from South Dakota, so many say that the law or the Old Testament does not apply to us today, yet the same will agree. All scripture is given by the inspiration of Yahweh as declared in 2 Timothy 3:16. Is it not true that though they have that every New Testament reference to the scripture had to be referring to the law and prophets because the New Testament verse does not, or New Testament did not exist at that time, so disregard the whole Old Testament scripture and the instruction in righteousness that comes from it would in itself be without law, as you spoke from Matthew 7:21-23. What will the end be of those who preach and teach the law is not applicable to us today because we are New Testament believers? What will happen? I mean, Yahweh knows. There's a lot of Old Testament law in the New Testament. It just happens to be repeated there, that's all. There's a lot of Old Testament principles and precepts of the Torah that are there. But there's certain ones in the Old Testament that are commonly rejected today, the Sabbath and feast days, the clean and the unclean, things like that, and so they don't regard those as valid. So they accept part of it, and part of it they're not fully accepting. Now, you mentioned, is it true Yahweh demonstrated the end of the ceremonial law and the temple's destruction, 80-70, but the righteousness of the law has not changed? Now, you're making a distinction saying, this part of the law is done away with, and they're making a distinction saying, well, this other part's done away with. In my mind, none of it's done away with. None of it. And in fact, when Yahshua returns, all those things will come back. The sacrifices, everything's going to come back. Feast keeping, new moon day, everything. And if you watch the four segments on the book of Hebrews, I'll explain why that does not diminish what Yahshua has done for us in any way. In fact, it glorifies him. So, I mean, anything that we would say, I know Yahweh said it, but I'm not going to do it, in a rebellious sense, would be placing us in that category of not knowing him. Matthew 7:21-23. So, you said, where it says, acceptance of Messiah has not freed us from the law nor given us license to sin. The law is good, holy, just, and perfect, and by it comes the knowledge of sin. Messiah within us is a blessing and an enablement as his new creation to walk in that which the Father has before ordained us to walk. Are we not to learn what is acceptable and pleasing to him from what was written before time, being Old Testament scriptures? Romans 15:4. All right. Yes, we are. Old Testament, New Testament. You know, doesn't matter to me. If Yahweh said us to do this, he told us to do it, that settles it. We believe it. We do it. That settles it. So, I don't regard anything he said to be abolished or, you know, anything of that nature. In fact, scripture in the book of Romans says we do not make void the law through our faith. So the very opposite would be true. Anonymous says, what are your thoughts on, one, how do we know it's the Spirit prompting us to speak and not the flesh? And two, how to know for sure that you have the gift of discernment? Recognizing the Spirit's prompting is, is something you develop and learn over time of familiarity with how He speaks to you in your spirit. And I can't say I hear audible voices. What I hear is things in my spirit that I know is the old familiar voice telling me this is what you need to do. I hear that every week when I give a study. Every week. And it's amazing. This scripture will come to mind. That scripture will come to mind. And so when I'm out there and I'm talking, if I'm in a crowd or whatever, I hear that familiar voice. And yeah, this is someone I need to talk to. But, I don't know how else to describe it. But some things you can look to is there's self-interest, self-motivation, self involved in this prompting, or is it, sometimes even at the risk of self, you're having to say something. And when you say it, it needs to be done in a spiritual manner, with love, with meekness, with long-suffering, with gentleness, with self-control. If it's a harsh word, it's just going to hurt somebody and not really convict them. It may not be the spirit, it may just be the flesh trying to exalt itself over another person. So, those are some other things we can look to. But having the gift of discernment is something that you begin to recognize is consistent over time. You see somebody, you discern there's something amiss in their walk or their relationship, and through the time transpiring, it kind of bears out to be the right thing and correct. So you realize, oh, I'm starting to recognize this and discern things. And now there's a phony spiritual discernment that, wildly accuses people of wrongdoing who've never done anything wrong or aren't doing anything wrong at the time. And it's really motivated by an unclean spirit that wants to be an accuser of the brethren. And that's, I've met people that, think they have this discernment, but really it's phony. It's an unclean spirit that, is always pointing fingers and accusing people, even though they're not even doing what they're being accused of. And so, those are some things to look for. Nancy says, do you have any tips on how to lead someone to read the scriptures? My husband refuses and says, I base too much on, quote, that book. He says, just be loving and kind and belief is all we need. He cannot answer the question of why he would need a Messiah for sin when he doesn't know what sin is. Okay. If he's rejecting the scriptures, you can't shove it down his throat. I mean, you just can't. But let's say you're doing something for him that is positive and he just says, I love how you do that. And you can attribute, well, I learned how to be this way from the scriptures. Bring glory to the word of Yahweh for the things that you do that your husband would like, that may compliment you on. Point to the scriptures. Point to, this is how my Savior taught me to walk, and the way I know how he walked is by reading the scriptures. And then be loving and kind and belief is all we need. Let's go to a very logical conversation now, okay? The Creator in heaven has created us to be kind and loving and all these things. But what if we have ever failed to be loving, even one time? How would justice be served for that unloving act that we may have committed? We recognize in our own nation that if a man gets caught for having committed a crime, he should, according to the righteous ways of justice, be punished for having committed that crime. If he's not caught, for committing that crime, he still committed the crime and deserving of some kind of legal punishment for having committed the crime. We recognize that as a given in any human society. It's just a natural thing. Okay. Well, we have a creator in heaven who sees all kinds of crimes happening that need to be righteously judged, that are not being righteously judged, that are being committed, and yet people are getting away with them. When we face our Creator, there will need to be someone who pays for that crime. It'll have to be us, unless we have a mediator who's willing to step in and say, I'll take his punishment. He has turned away from his wrong things. He's turned away from his ways that he was in before. I will take the punishment, and I will bear his iniquity. That's what Yahshua came to do. And those areas where we have not, you know, righteous judgment has not been done upon us, has not been inflicted upon us, then we need a Savior. There's no way we can make up for all the sins that we have committed. And so Yahshua, being a perfect one, came and became the one willing to stand the gap, willing to bear the punishment for our wrongs, if we are willing to turn away from him, turn away from unrighteousness, turn toward righteousness, turn toward him, and away from the ways of his enemy. But we have to receive him, be willing to be in a relationship with him before he's willing to do that. And to me, you know, this is why I look at the scriptures and say, it all makes absolute perfect sense. Why? Messiah had to die for our sins. All makes absolute, from the very beginning. Our own human experience, the scriptures provide good, solid, logical, good answers for why things are the way they are, and why Yahweh has done the things he's done. So, to me, that's one of the many things that convinces me as to the divine origin of the scriptures. All right, the Holidays says, if we can say the and holy because we're just wiping the memory of other idols, then can't we celebrate Christmas with trees and Easter and bunnies because we're not thinking about pagan idols? No, there's a difference between the two. We have to remember that, you know, we're talking about, this is a practice of worship toward the Heavenly Father that was borrowed from the pagan people and said, okay, we're going to try to honor Yahweh with these pagan practices. The only way you're going to wipe out every pagan, possible pagan word from your language is to not speak English. You're going to have to speak Hebrew. And that's it. There's nothing you can do about it. You're going to have to say the word the at some time. And that is not what he's talking about. You know, he's talking about, here's a pagan ritual, let's follow this ritual and try to honor Yahweh with it. He's not talking about the basic functions of a language. I mean, think about it. You could really go wild with this one. You know, someone down the road from you decided to name this idol they had in their living room, decided to name him Creator. Then you could no longer say the word Creator ever again, because now there's an idol by that name. All a pagan has to do is name an idol after a common word used in everyday language, and all of a sudden you're bound to what they do. You are not allowed to use that word anymore. Is that really what Yahweh was trying to do when he gave the commandment? I just don't think so. I think that, you know, when he says, don't look at the pagans and what they're doing and try to worship me and honor me with their practices, that's different than saying, you know, Creator or the or something that has an actual meaning in our language, completely unrelated to paganism. So, Mary from Washington says, I voted against medical marijuana even though my eldest daughter has epilepsy and other problems requiring pain medications. The oldest granddaughter basically raised her three siblings from the time she was age six or so, because although her mom was there, she slept a lot. Medical marijuana gave my daughter back to us and returned her mental ability because she was able to cut her medicines in half. I thought you were against marijuana, but then you're saying you're for it. If you're using it for purposes as an herb to bring healing, and it does not cause the mind to lose its normal state of consciousness, I'm not against it. But most people, they got the marijuana because they want that high, they want their mind to go somewhere else, to where they don't, you know. Yochanan from Baltimore says, just want to say Shabbat Shalom, and I love what you provide for all of us. Much love for you and for your family in the name of Yahweh. And Shabbat Shalom to you and your family as well, brother. Hallelujah. All right. Dirk from Sevierville, Tennessee. At what point, if any, do we stand up for righteousness and physically stop the killing and sacrifice of unborn babies? I know Yahweh will judge and punish, and we can pray, preach, and do peaceful protest. But if these were sacrifices of newborn babies on altars, would Yahweh expect us to act any differently? Thank you. If I went into an abortion clinic and, physically tried to prevent an abortion from taking place, would that really stop the abortion? No, they would call the police, escort me out of there, and the woman would probably go on with her abortion. So you have to change and bring conviction into the hearts of individuals to not choose that. We don't have our nation's laws on our side in this area. And so we can't actually do it. We can't stop it. Because even if we did stop it, as soon as we go to jail, they go off and do it anyway. So it doesn't really stop it. So I don't think that trying to jump in and physically stop this is going to work. We don't have any teeth behind what we're doing. If we were in some governmental rulership and we lived in a nation that valued life and the lives of unborn children, where we would have the government to back us up, then we could take action or maybe call the police and they would be hauled off to jail. But that's not the situation we're in right now. So, we can work toward making it illegal. We can work toward, compelling people to make a different choice through various means. But we can do our best to find ways to shut down abortion clinics legally and whatnot. But these other methods, they don't work. So we need to do what works, what's going to be most effective. Ed from Ohio says, would intercourse be inappropriate on Shabbat because you're doing your own pleasure? Isaiah 58:13. Yes, I do believe it would be inappropriate. It's not a Shabbat activity, in my opinion. And he also, Ed from Lewisburg, Ed from Ohio, Ed from Lewisburg says, the way I see it, we're either a living advertisement for the name of Yahweh, living carriers of the truth, living examples of the love, or we are falsely promoting him, giving him a bad name, not inspiring others to seek him. Well said. Lynn from Victorville, California, do you think that during Messiah's thousand-year reign will be the time when Isaiah 65:20 takes place? It says there is a new heavens and new earth already at that time. Verse 17, and the days of the tree will be the days of his people. Will they die at 900 like the days before the flood? Or is this a metaphor for eternal life already? Or is the eternal life after this time referred to Revelation 21? Also, it says there's a new heavens and new earth. It says there's no death. Okay. I think you're probably referring to Isaiah 66:20 or 66:22. I don't know where you see. Oh, okay. Nor shall an infant live but a few days, nor old man is not fulfilled his days. Okay. All right. So let's post these up here on the screen. Take a close look at these. Isaiah 65:20, and then the other one I think you're referencing is seventeen. Okay. All right. It says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. I think what we have here is a mixture of two time periods being mentioned. Of course, verse 20 would have to fit in the thousand-year reign. Can it not be during this time that is after death has been taken away? And this time here will be referring to the time after the thousand-year reign. And so I think he's saying this in a sense that even those people who are living in this time period of verse 18, 19, and 20, he's saying, rejoice in what I create. Because there's going to be this time where good things are going to happen to you. And we see a similar kind of thing. And this is what I thought you were looking at in verse 23 of Isaiah. I'm sorry, Isaiah 66, verse 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your descendants, your name, remain. It shall come to pass one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. I think he's making comparisons to, you know, projecting into the future here when a new heavens and a new earth, which he's going to make. He's saying that's what's your descendants, your name's going to be, which means forever, never going to die. And it'll come to pass one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, all flesh will worship Yahweh. I think verse 23 is referring to the 1,000-year reign. And so it's all future stuff. He's just, you know, he's not making the distinction like we see in Revelation. This is going to happen first, and this is going to happen second, and this is going to happen third. He's just kind of putting us all into a future time period of all these things are going to happen. He's not necessarily giving it to us in strict chronological order. So that's at least how I'm looking at it, and maybe there's other opinions out there too. No Name from Canada says, are Zionism and Judaism the same religion? There are people saying that Zionists are the elite of the world, worshiping Lucifer, Satan, and ruling the world through banking system, media, and politics. They also say that this elite of Zionists, considering themselves Jews, are the ones who created the State of Israel, and they have their own agenda to implement the New World Order by ruling by the anti-Messiah. What do you think about that? Is Israel right now ruling by the evil one, Satan, or by Yahweh? To answer your first question, Zionism and Judaism are, you know, there are people who are following Judaism who are not Zionist. They're not looking to bring the nation of Israel to a place of restoration, but they're waiting for the Messiah to do that for them, and they feel this is a premature thing happening over there in Israel today, a pseudo-kingdom, a fake, not a real kingdom. And so even some of the Jews believe that. Others are excited about the fact that they're back in the land again, and they're happy to be there and live and grow crops and all that, and be their own state and their own country. And so they're, you know, perhaps they would be considered among those who are Zionist. I think there are evil Zionists. I think there are evil non-Zionists. The real answer is whether or not one is practicing righteousness or not practicing righteousness. If we're going to accuse someone of doing something, then we better have unequivocal proof that it's happening. Not just guesses and theories and conspiracies and all these things, which I don't really find any proof of what people say regarding Zionist Jews trying to rule the world. I don't see that. And personally, I haven't found any proof of that. I've heard people surmise and guess and think, and all this is happening and that's happening, and most of which they cannot prove. And just because one man wrote a book a long time ago about this is what we're going to do doesn't mean that everyone who's doing that very thing are following that book, or they're trying to follow the protocol, so-called, of the Elders of Zion or whatever. So all that stuff, I just look at that and go, what a pile of gobbledygook. I mean, really. What are the people doing in the land of Israel today? What do you physically see them doing? Are they walking in righteousness? Are they walking in righteousness? That's the question. Some of them are. Some of them aren't. Just like the United States of America. Some people are walking in righteousness, and some people aren't. That's how you know whether they're a child of Yahweh or not a child of Yahweh. And whether they're a seed of Satan or a seed of Yahweh is whether or not they are practicing righteousness. And yes, I have a verse for that. First John chapter 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of Elohim and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of Elohim. So who are they? They're children of the devil. Nor is he who does not love his brother. So that's how you know whose children they are. Not by some conspiracy theory or some thing you think is going on behind the scenes. It's the way they're acting at the moment that you physically can lay your eyes on it, have clear eyewitness evidence this is what's going on. So, all right. JK from Texas, can you tell us the name of the Bible software that you use? Yes, it's called BibleWorks. In fact, I'll even show it to you here on the screen if I can. This is a much smaller screen than what I normally... This is only a 420 or, you know, 720 by 480 screen you're looking at right here. So Normally this is all stretched out, but you see you put your mouse over words and Greek definitions pop up. You can do the same for Hebrew. And it's very fast and very nice. So that's only the beginning of what that program can do. It's absolutely amazing. And so I highly recommend it. Bible Works. But it's about $300 or $400, so be ready to pay for it. It's not cheap. But you know what? If you pay thousands and thousands of dollars to buy a car to get you where you need to go, why can't you afford even $1,000 for a Bible that'll help you get you where you need to go? That's the way I look at it. Now, Bible Works in the hands of a wrong person, wrong-minded person, is just dangerous. But it's an awesome tool. I use a lot. Every day, pretty much every day. Daniel from Tennessee, what do you believe about teaching the scriptures using number values for Hebrew letters and applying the words it to the words in the Bible? It seems okay and impressive at first, but is it safe if we don't get into deeper numerology? I mean, that stuff is so subjective. You could come up with anything. I mean, there's so many possibilities. It's not nearly as amazing as you may think it is. You could almost, if you had a, you know, how many page document the Bible is, the Tanakh, and you could probably, if there was another, you know, English document and didn't have any vowels in it, come up with similar stuff. So I don't know. I'm not totally sold on this Bible code. And to me, okay, maybe it's true. Maybe it, even if it is, does it help me become more like Messiah? That now I know this. It doesn't for me. I mean, so I don't spend a lot of time in that stuff. I really don't. Edward from North Carolina, would you comment on Isaiah 45:25, in Yahweh all the seed of Israel shall be justified? All right. Does all mean all? And let's take a look. Scripture says here, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, excuse me, and shall not return that to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in Yahweh I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. And in Yahweh all the sons of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. All right. If there's Israel, and then there's the remnant of Israel. So the remnant of Israel are the ones who are saved. And so they are the ones judged to be genuine seed of Abraham, a genuine children of Yahweh through Messiah, through Abraham. Yes, in that sense, all the descendants of Israel will be justified, because you cannot become a descendant of Israel until you are righteous as Yahshua was righteous. He is the way through whom we become the seed of Abraham. And even if you're a natural branch, you would have to be grafted in through him. There's no way to get through. So I do believe that all does mean all in that context. So, Anonymous says, shouldn't intercourse with any proper marriage be holy? I don't understand why it should be avoided on the Shabbat. Are you saying it's a sinful act? Well, I mean, the scriptures say, let me post this up here. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath from doing your pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of Yahweh honorable, not and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure. In fact, not even speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in Yahweh. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So, for these reasons, I don't find that to be an appropriate Sabbath activity. I recognize there are others who feel differently about that than I do, and I respectfully don't agree, but Yahweh, may Yahweh bring us all to His truth. Anonymous says, after the millennial Shabbat, the universe will be destroyed, thus the commencement of the eighth day, where Yahweh's children will witness the birth of a new universe. The Torah will be written in our hearts. We'll spend eternity with Yah. Awesome. Yes, definitely. Catherine from Fort Worth, Jude 1:4, stating that certain people are predestined for evil. Are there any other scriptures that talk about people being born for this purpose? Well, I mean, think about this. If a person draws their last breath on the earth, having not, through full knowledge of, yes, they could become a believer, and having not chosen to be a believer, they were essentially born to perish because of the choices that they made. Yahweh knew when that person was born, they would make those choices. And Yahweh knew they would be basically predestined to die in the lake of fire, will be destroyed. So, in that sense, the wicked are all pretty much predestined for evil. Doesn't mean that they have no free choice. It means that because of the choices they made, that is their end result of those choices. Yahweh says that He will, we turn to Him, He will turn to us. But it's conditional. We must turn to Him first. So you don't have to want, you know, people wonder, well, maybe I'm just predestined, you know, to do this wrong stuff and I don't have any choice. Baloney. We have a choice as to what we want to do. And we have the ability to choose right and wrong. And so, yeah, there are people predestined for evil, but they are that way because Yahweh looks down the corridor of time and knows this person is not going to choose me. Therefore, they are predestined for destruction. So, Yahweh's child from the Holy Land says, so if you are martyred and it's a Friday night, would that be all right? My son married. Oh, I'm sorry, martyred. If you are married, it's a Shabbat. Would that be okay? Since my son Glenn got a foster parent and 22, and that word, I think you got a problem with your keyboard. I'm thankful person will think on this. All right. I don't have a problem with someone getting married on a Sabbath, if that's your question. As long as the ceremony is, I mean, almost like a assembly service, it's so spiritual. So I've been a part of marriages that were so spiritually moving. And very, you know, Yahweh focused, that it was a fantastic way to keep a Shabbat. But then there are other kinds of marriage ceremonies that are very worldly focused that do not, have that kind of perspective. And so those kinds of things, I think, would be things I would want to avoid on Sabbath. And I'll pray for you, your for your son Glenn, in you. Julianne from Tennessee, is there a particular course or anything that you would recommend for learning Hebrew? I'm very anxious to learn, not sure where to start. There's a pretty good one called E-Teacher Biblical Hebrew. It's expensive, but you can actually take a college-level course that teaches you the Hebrew language, and you do it online. And it's actually from Hebrew University in Israel. So, Searching says, if I have a pilot on my stove, would I be kindling a fire if I cook something today? Well, you wouldn't be kindling a fire, but you would be cooking. And Exodus 16:23 says that Sabbath is not a day for baking and boiling. So, James from Tulsa, in response to the person who smoked cigarettes, then stopped, then started, would 2 Peter 2:21 be stating he's lost his salvation? Please help. You know, the point in time when a person loses their salvation is sometimes very difficult place to pinpoint, because we're talking about something where we're trying to crawl into Yahweh's mind and say, he sees this, therefore they're not saved. There might be things that he sees that we don't see, where we might say, well, that person's gone, and next thing you know, they're not. Or that person's gone, I think Yahweh still have mercy on them, and Yahweh don't want to have anything to do with them, you know. So Yahweh knows where that place really is. It's hard for us as humans to judge, and I think that's why First Peter 4, First Corinthians chapter 4, I should say, makes this statement. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Master comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from Elohim. So, be careful about judging prematurely. There's things that he sees that we don't see. I put it this way, you know, if someone is practicing sin, they've accepted this, and they know it's a sin, and they're willfully, intentionally, daily, with no repentance, no care for what Yahweh says at all concerning it, and they're practicing it, Scripture says it's a very dangerous place to be, and they may not be even saved. So, I don't know if that helps you. User 7 says, would microwaving technically be boiling, since most things have a degree of water content? Well, yeah, pretty much. I mean, it's... We are, whether it's a microwave or a stove, we're still heating, baking, boiling. We're still engaging in the activity of heating up food, which, to me, I don't believe we should be doing that on the Sabbath. So, that's how I see it. And you can study it, and maybe you'll find a different conclusion. But that's based on what I have studied of the Scriptures. Even in Israel, I mean, ancient times, long before microwaves, long before gas cook stoves, it was okay to have a fire, you know, to keep them warm on the Sabbath. They weren't told they needed to freeze to death on the Sabbath. And it wouldn't take anything, you know, because they had these things, you know, where they would cook over the same fire that heated their house. For them to take a pan and walk over there and set it over the fire, wasn't any more work involved in that than there was putting food in a microwave and pushing a few buttons. And yet, Yahweh said no baking and no boiling. So, there may be something about the action of heating food that, you know, Yahweh specifically feels is not a Sabbath activity. And I could see, you know, why it wouldn't be, myself. And, Anonymous says, in regards to salvation, says in Matthew 19:17, "Teacher, teacher, what good and beneficial things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He said to him, "Why are you asking me about what's good, healing, and beneficial?" Must be the Amplified version or something there. "There is one who is healing and beneficial, but if you wish to enter into life, keep his instructions." It's an unusual translation. I've not heard that one before. But I agree, you know, if we want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That's our first step. Ed from Ohio, regardless of how spiritual a marriage ceremony may be, the wedding itself, especially the reception that normally follows a wedding, requires us to force others to work on Yahweh's Sabbath, does it not? Not to mention the reception after a wedding is clearly doing our own pleasure. What do you think? Well, yeah. If we're having others work for us, then that would not be an appropriate thing on Sabbath. Not all weddings have, you know, the whole nine yards. You know, caterers and all these things. I've done marriage ceremonies during the Feast of Tabernacles event that only lasted 10 minutes. It was done. No reception, just a covenant has been made, agreement's been made. They're married. And so it can be as short or as elaborate as you want it to be. It can last 4 or 5 days if you want it to. But when it's Sabbath, yes, there are the same restrictions that we would have as any other Sabbath. And so if we're hiring people and all these things, that would be a problem. All right. Catherine from Fort Worth, Texas. What I was asking before is, does Yahweh use evil people to bring judgment on his people? Oh, yeah, definitely. I mean, all you got to do is read the book of 1 Kings, or say 2 Kings, and you'll see Book of Judges. That'd be a good one. Book of Judges, over and over again, Yahweh would send evil people to do, you know, to harm Israel and cause them to, you know, be judged. And that happened repeatedly. And so, yeah, definitely. Scripture is full of examples of that. And then, I think the same is true today. I think there's a reason why terrorists are, you know, over there in Gaza and they can't seem to get rid of them. And that there is some level of judgment that is going on there for the sins of the nation of Israel. Now, doesn't mean I don't love the people of Israel, but same thing in the United States, you know. There are things happening. The United States is getting weaker and weaker, and judgment. And he may use terrorists to bring judgment on the United States, people who are evil. And so the same could be true on a personal level in our own lives, too. So, but just read the book of Judges. You see clearly it's... But then what Yahweh would often do is you read like the prophets... After those nations, you know, caused Israel to go into exile, then Yahweh judged those nations because they exalted themselves over him. And the way they did it was an arrogant way. It wasn't humble. And so he would bring judgment on those nations for what they did. So, yeah. James from Tulsa, could you please repeat your last response to losing salvation, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. There's a lot of things that we're just not going to know about a person's life, about their thoughts, about their hearts. What makes it very difficult for us to conclude they have lost their way and they're going to destruction. So Paul says, judge nothing before the time until the Master comes, who will both bring to light hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. So we got to be careful about that. All right. Aren't all commandments essentially summed up in love Yahweh with all your heart, mind, soul, and resources? How do we love El? By keeping his commandments, which include commands to love your neighbor. Absolutely. No doubt about it. So if we are not keeping a commandment that he has made for us, is sent to us and given to us, then we are failing to love in some way. Whatever that commandment is telling us to do, we're not doing it. We're failing to love by failing to keep that commandment. Robert says, the scriptures say do not kindle a fire on Shabbat because back then it required a considerable amount of work to kindle that fire, but today stoves or microwaves do not require all that work. All right, so the rich man with the stoves and microwaves, he can cook up food on Shabbat, but the poor man who has not that, you know, that resource, he has to eat cold food. I just don't think that's, you know, Yahweh's way of working. I think there may be other reasons besides work, you know, kindling a fire that we don't even know about. He doesn't actually give us the reason. We could conclude that work's involved in that. But there may be other things, other reasons our Father has told us that we don't know about, that we might. So it's always best just to do what he says and not think, well, through modern technology, I'm free from that in some way. Avia says, and concerning Shabbat activities, you mentioned not heating food. What are some ways to prepare food on the Shabbat? Well, we've tried to prepare our food before Shabbat, where possible. I mean, you might be able to throw a sandwich together or something fast. But, you know, I think ideally we just have it there available for us to eat, breads and fruits and vegetables and things that are already pre-done or whatever. And we'll probably eat a lot healthier, actually, if we eat raw food on Sabbath. So, boy, did I ever open a can of worms when I talk about appropriate and inappropriate activities for the Sabbath. Here comes a few more of these. We're pushing 3:30 now, my time, 4:30 your time, so I've been here a couple hours. We can't go all day, but I will answer these. And let me say something about, you know, the Sabbath and how we understand it and the way we keep it. That, okay, Yahweh gave a commandment, and he did not make 1,000 laws on top of that as to all the specifics of what he wanted or didn't want on the Sabbath. And so we have to try to discern, based on the scriptures, what he might think is inappropriate or appropriate. And it may be he kind of left it open like that a little bit so that our hearts would be tested. Do we in our heart feel like, oh, we probably shouldn't do that on the Sabbath, but I'm just going to stick to my guns and say, well, I'm just going to do it. I think it's because this, that, and the other, it's okay. All these little things that are opportunities for him, as scripture says, I, Yahweh, test the heart. I try the reins. And so, you know, he's after pursuing, he's after our hearts. And so if you believe it's okay to do this thing on Shabbat, that's your genuinely, sincerely held belief, you know, I'm not standing here in judgment of you if you have a different conclusion than I do. What I'm sharing with you are my own halakha, the way we walk out this commandment, and you need to do your own research to discern and determine what you feel Yahweh is saying. This is the fruits of my own research. Lynn from Victorville, California says, microwaves brushing teeth, showering, light exercise, making peanut butter and jelly. Aren't we being too critical and making Sabbath a burden like the Pharisees? The Sabbath is a joy, isn't it? Sabbath was made for man to enjoy and take a rest from servile work. I don't think these things are considered servile. What do you think? Well, the word, actually, servile is only applied to the feast day Sabbaths, where servile work is forbidden. The regular Sabbath does not mention just servile work. It just says all manner of work. So, all these areas, you know, that to me is no problem to avoid a microwave or to avoid cooking and those things. It doesn't make it a burden for me. I mean, maybe it does for somebody else. But personally, I think if we take the right attitude into it, we can find joy in what we formerly thought was a burden. I mean, when I was an unbeliever, if I looked at my life today and the things I live, the way I live today, I would look at myself, if I was able to, from 25 years ago, look at myself, I'd say, man, you're in all kinds of, doing all kinds of restrictions and all kinds of rules, and man, I don't know if I could do all that. Don't think I'd want to, you know, the way I looked at life before I was a believer. But once I became a believer, what seemed to be burdensome became joyous, became something I took pleasure in. You know, in the same way, you know, you take, you know, let's say somebody was going to throw a surprise anniversary feast of some kind for you and your husband, and they went out and they went all out. They paid money to do this. They did all this. It was the 50th year anniversary. You went out all this trouble and did all these things so that when you walked in, they'd be surprised, happy 50th anniversary. And, you know, would that person who's throwing that big party for you think, oh, it's just such a burden, all these things I have to do. Oh, my. You know, or would they be excited to do it? Because they loved you, they cared about you, they wanted you to delight in what they were doing. You know, and that's how I feel about the Shabbat. Whatever thing he asks us to do should be a joy to do. Something we take pleasure in. Because we want to look at him to look at us and say, I'm pleased with you. I love you. I care. I'm showing my love for him in my what I'm doing. I don't care how complicated the rule might be. I don't look at it as a burden because look, a Messiah was beaten and whipped and mocked and his back was ripped to shreds and his bore the thorns. You talk about a burden, man. That's what I'm doing now is nothing compared to what he did for me. So I don't look at it that way. I understand that yes, there are burdens that man might put on a person that, you know, Yahweh never would. And yes, that can be a burden. And then they themselves not left with one of their fingers. I think Yahshua talked about that. But as long as my heart is that I think this is what our Father wants me to do, I don't have a problem with it. So let's, you know, keep those things in mind as we look at this, what's permissible, what's not permissible on the Sabbath. So, and to me, I take joy in it, even though there may be things in it that are inconvenient to me. All right. Anonymous says Paul gave strong support for relations on the Sabbath when he said, defraud not one another except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again as Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Argument is that couples are not required to fast and pray every Sabbath. Some even go as far as to say since Adam and Eve were married the sixth day, Elohim would not require them to wait that long before consummating their marriage, intimate relationship between a married couple is a spiritual relationship. Marriage is a holy institution. The Sabbath is a holy day. All right. Well, I'll give you the last word on that. Just keep reading 1 Corinthians 7, but I'll leave it at that. Lynn from Victorville, California. Okay. No, already read that. Anonymous says, well, with microwaving, most of us are reheating pre-cooked food analogous to a warmer on a stovetop. Yes, but as I've studied the Hebrew, it does have, there's a warming effect being placed on the food with full intention to warm it up. So I think, we just go without warming up our food on Shabbat. Dean from Lake City says, let each man work out his own salvation with fear and trembling based on their understanding of Scripture. Of course, Yahweh knows the heart. Good word. And I think we'll close with that one, brother. Thank you. And I appreciate, this is areas where we all can kind of reason together and talk about it and bounce things off each other. Some people have no problem doing this on Shabbat or that. Other people do. But as Dean, quoted, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we praise Yahweh for the Sabbath. Hallelujah.